Jeremiah chapter 36, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Well, these first few verses gives us a little bit of context here. We know the time frame in which this particular word of the Lord is coming to Jeremiah. It says that it happened here in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It also tells us that Jehoiakim was Josiah's son, and that's significant here because we remember Josiah. And now we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Old Testament for years and years and years, and we finished the book of 2 Kings, and that gave us kind of a chronological order of the kings of Israel. And if you remember, they were just terrible. They were just nasty, evil, wicked men for the most part. Then all of a sudden, there's this dude named Josiah, and he was, in God's own estimation, it says that he was like no other king before him or after. I mean, this guy was amazing. We remember Josiah. This is Jehoiakim's father. He was the one, if you need reminding, that was crowned king of Judah 35 years earlier than what's being written here. And when he was crowned king of Judah, you remember he was 8 years old at the time. Okay, does that ring a bell? You're just a young kid, and I always find that interesting. You know, when I was nine, now when he was eight, I was like, what if you were king? You know, and of course, kind of scary. Maybe kind of fun. I don't know. Maybe eat all the candy you want. What would you do if you were king at 8 years old? Bouncy houses everywhere, I suppose, right? So this is that Josiah. This young boy became a king. The Bible tells us that 13 years into his reign, so 13 plus 8, 21, is when Jeremiah started his ministry. So Jeremiah began to preach while Josiah was still king at 21 years of age. At age 26, the Old Testament book of the law was found in the temple. And that was when Josiah heard the Bible for the first time. And if you remember how that went down, he heard the reading of the book of the law, and it just changed his life. This was the first time that he had ever really heard the Bible. Now, growing up in Judah, in Israel, you know, Judah, he would have been familiar with biblical sayings. He would have been familiar with particular verses. There was one that's referred to as the Shema in Israel. It's the Old Testament verse that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That was such a popular verse, they just go around town quoting it to each other. The Lord our God is one. It was the Shema. Well, I'm sure that Josiah was familiar with that. I'm sure that he was familiar with the familiar greeting of Shalom, you know, and all the other customary Judeo-religious kind of catchphrases. We have our own in America, Christian catchphrases that sort of either reference biblical truth or maybe sometimes outright quote it. Oh, God bless you. You know, we just love to God bless everybody. And, you know, we write it on our money, you know, and God we trust. And there's always these Christian references. But there are so many people in our country and his that have never heard the Bible. Josiah was one of them. He heard this and for the first time was just cut to the core. He's like, that's what the Bible says? At 26 years of age, he heard it for the first time and went, oh my life doesn't fit with what it's supposed to be looking like. He compared the way he was living and had been living with what the Bible actually said a life should look like and recognized that he was way off base and he was cut to the core and it changed his life. It tremendously changed his life. Here's what happened after that, and some of you, this will ring a bell. He instituted major nationwide reform, because as a king, you can do that. You want to make changes nationwide? You can if you're the king. And he did. He heard what the Bible actually said, and he made changes. He cleaned out the temple, which had been long used for years and years and years for things other than the worship of God. He pulverized, the Bible uses the word pulverize. He pulverized the altars that were built to false gods. He took down the high places. No other king before him ever touched the high places. Remember, we made a point of that as we went through 2 Kings. This guy finally did. Tore down the high places and the shrines of pagan worship that had been erected to all of these false gods, and then he executed their priests, put them all on death row, and followed through with their sentence. He closed the abortion clinics, all of the places that were established where you could come and sacrifice your baby to a false god. He closed them. He dismantled the makeshift brothels that they had put up at the Lord's house. He fired all the fortune tellers. This guy, he almost single-handedly restored true worship to Israel. He reinstituted the Passover, which hadn't been held like that for generations, guys. For generations. The Bible says not even since the days of the king, the days of the judges. So Passover was a thing that had become altogether unfamiliar to the Jewish people, and he brought it back. And all it took was him hearing the book of Deuteronomy. I'll tell you this evening that God's word, the scriptures that you have in your lap right now, have been fuel for the fire of reformation in many an individual's life. Fuel for the fire of reformation. And Josiah, he was one. He was one such individual. The truth caught a hold of him, and it changed everything from that point forward as a 26-year-old man. And guess what? Standing right next to him the whole time, watching everything unfold in Josiah's life, was a 12-year-old little boy named Jehoiakim. Here now, we catch up to that same 12-year-old boy as the next king of Israel. He's a young adult now, and he's king. Josiah, his father, has been dead for some time. Jehoiakim has been on the throne now for 4 years. And now the Lord is going to introduce him to Scripture. It's his turn now. His turn now. In verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah's been preaching for a long time now, 15 or 20 years at least. I think maybe 23, but don't quote me on that. But Jeremiah's been preaching now for quite some time, and he will still yet preach for a good number of years as well. But he is now with the same insight and wisdom of God's Holy Spirit that inspired him to preach these things at first, is being called by God to recollect all of those things that he preached over the last two decades and verbally transmit those to a man named Baruch so that Baruch could write it all down in a scroll. This is the work of God. Listen, I couldn't even begin to recount things that I said 20 years ago unless I had God's mighty help. Neither could you. I can hardly remember what I had for lunch yesterday. In fact, I'm just quickly thinking, I simply can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. So there you go. That's about as far as my memory goes when it's not Holy Spirit inspired, right? This man is anointed by God and is able to recount those things that he had said all along the way, and so he does to Baruch. Baruch writes them down, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch in verse 5, saying, I'm confined. I can't go into the house of the Lord. I don't think he's in prison at this point, and there's a reason for that, but I do believe that it's obvious there's something restricting his movement. He's not allowed to go into the house of the Lord. For some reason, he's not able to take the scroll that has been written and go and read this to others. So he commissions Baruch to do it. So he says, you go, therefore, in verse 6, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, some big gathering there. So this is the hot spot. If you're going to go preach a sermon in Judah, it's right there, right then. That guarantees a crowd. He says, and you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Verse 7, Jeremiah communicates the same hope and desire in the reading of this scroll that God communicated to Jeremiah in verse 3. Same hope and desire. God's hope, God's desire was that they may repent of their sins and God would forgive them. Jeremiah says, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And so, verse 8, Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book, the words of the Lord, in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. And then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate to the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. This is a big deal. All right. Now, this again is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. And I want you to understand here that in the narrative of Jeremiah, we're here in chapter 36. This is actually a flashback. We're actually traveling back in time. Like if this was a movie, you watch a movie and it goes along in real time, but then suddenly there's a flashback to like the childhood, something like that. This is actually going back to before some of the stuff we've already read and covered in our studies. And so this is going back now actually here to a time when there was still hope. This is flashing back to a time when there was still hope. God is saying, maybe if you read this to them, they'll repent. Jeremiah writes it down and he says to Baruch, I can't go, but you got to preach to these guys because maybe there's still a chance. There's still hope. And I tell you this, God always works this way. He sends a direct and undeniable message to those who are still living in sin. Why? Because he loves them, even though they're living in sin. And he doesn't want the punishment that he said would come to come if it doesn't need to. Repentance, simple repentance, can change the course of history. And so why does God do this? Because they're on the verge of judgment. And they might not realize it. And they need to know that sin comes with consequences. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, sends Jeremiah through Baruch to go and say these things to the people that have gathered in Jerusalem. Philip Ryken, Bible commentary, he says, Jeremiah's many terrible prophecies of divine judgment weren't intended simply to terrify. Okay. You've been with me for weeks, right? Going through Jeremiah, you hear some of the stuff and it's like, yeah. Does it ever get any better? Like, is this just doom and gloom? And, you know, I'm going to ruin you and destroy your city. And I'm going to, well, he says, Jeremiah's many terrible prophecies of divine judgment weren't intended simply to terrify. He says they were also intended to save. And I'll tell you, it usually happens in that order. Usually in that order. Case in point, I would say, exhibit A here is maybe Baruch himself. I think there was a little bit of fear here for that poor fellow. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, his secretary, if you will. Baruch was a man who was available, okay, for the Lord's use, made himself available to the Lord's people, Jeremiah. He was dependable. You could count on the guy. He was obedient, faithful, even when greatly challenged with the task. The name Baruch means blessed. So this guy's name means blessed, but I would suggest to you that his ministry probably didn't feel like a blessing. Some ministries, though they may be blessed by God, don't always feel blessed to the minister or to the man or woman of God who conducts the ministry. Probably to him felt terrifying. Okay? Imagine being in his shoes. Think this through. Okay? He didn't have preaching experience. Jeremiah's had some 2 decades of preaching experience, but he didn't. I don't know that he had ever preached a message in his life. But what he could see was where 15 or 20 years of preaching gets you. He looks at his pal Jeremiah and goes, he's in hot water for the things he said, and now I'm going to stand there in the temple on the big festival day and say the exact same things that got him confined. This doesn't. Plus, I mean, if you got stage fright, this is a nightmare. Everybody from your country has shown up. You're not the guest speaker. You're just going to steal the podium. Listen to what I have to say. You've heard it all before, but you haven't listened, so you're going to hear it again. Thus saith the Lord. It's like, this is going to be a really fun afternoon for him. I don't think he's looking forward to it at all. He's faced with the delivering of God's message of judgment for the first time in his life to every hard-hearted Jew in the country that came to the gathering in Jerusalem. I know for a fact that this was difficult for him because look at chapter 45. Flip forward just a bit in your Bibles. Chapter 45. This is so great. Chapter 45 says this. You can read along with me. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This is it. This is it. 4th year of Jehoiakim. He just wrote the stuff down. And then God comes to Jeremiah in confinement and he says this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. So God is speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you need to say something to Baruch. He's freaking out. Okay? So thus says the Lord, the God of Israel to you, O Baruch. And then he quotes Baruch. So Jeremiah is in confinement. Doesn't know Baruch has been complaining to God. Verse 3, God says to Jeremiah, you, Baruch, said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. What's the problem, Baruch? Well, Jeremiah just told me I have to go and preach in Jerusalem on the holy day. I don't want to do this. This is terrible. I'm going to get confined or worse. I mean, Jeremiah's life has already been attempted. You know, they put him in a well. People want to kill him. And now it's like, Baruch, I'm stuck. You're going to have to do this. And Baruch is begging God, no, no. Hey, on a side note, does anybody in here want to sign up for ministry? God's looking for brave people. You can do it if you want. But I'm telling you, it'll wreck you. It'll wreck you. And so God comes in verse 4, says to Jeremiah, thus you shall say to Baruch, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, meaning Judah, I will break down. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. So God doesn't come and go, oh, poor you. I know it's hard. Here's a popsicle. No, he comes and says, this is part of my plan. Do you want to involve yourself in the work of the Lord, or do you just want to do what everybody else does? Guys, when you're invited into ministry, you're invited into a really wonderful thing, but it is God-awful. If you want to do it, if you want to go down that road, God will have you. If you're called, oh, you don't want to turn away from his calling, because as awful as this may be, it would be worse to turn away. Rock in a hard place? Can anybody say rock in a hard place? Yes. I'm sure that's how Baruch felt. God says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Yikes, Lord, I was looking for pity. You seeking great things for yourself? He says, don't. Don't do that. Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. There you go. That's my plan. This is my will. This is my calling for you. You can cooperate with me and participate in this ministry, But I'm not changing the ministry to accommodate your whims. You're an emotional man, but you're going to have to get a grip if we're going to keep marching forward. But then the Lord comes with all great comfort and says, but I will give you your life as a prize in all places, wherever you go, including Jerusalem, to the temple on the day of fasting, when you have to go and preach everything that Jeremiah ever preached and got in trouble for. And so Baruch at least has the promise of God that he won't die. So, do you want to be a minister of the Lord? Here's God's promise to you. It ain't going to kill you. Maybe. So here comes Baruch, ready to serve the Lord, even if it costs him his life. Good life. Good for Baruch. The Lord is always going to get his word out to those who need to hear it. Always. Always, he'll find a way. He will put the most unlikely people to work. He will get you to where you need to be in order to hear it. You'll stumble across it one day, and you won't have been prepared to hear it, but suddenly you'll find yourself in the hearing of God's word, and you'll go, what is this? The Lord will always get his word to those who need to hear it, even through those who don't want to share it. Not every minister finds great joy getting up and delivering the message of God, I'll tell you that. If you don't believe me, you can ask the prophet Jonah. If you don't believe the prophet Jonah, you can look no further than the pages of Jeremiah before us this evening, because Baruch felt the same way. And yet, the Lord finds a way. In verse 11, it tells us that when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, now, by the way, Gemariah was the owner of the space in the temple from which Baruch preached. We get that from verse 10. So Micaiah was his son. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book or the scroll, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting, Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had just heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. I find this part interesting, guys, because this was no doubt a great gathering in Jerusalem at that time. People from all over the land of Judah, all the cities surrounding Jerusalem and Jerusalem proper, had come on this day of fasting into the city, to the temple, to seek the Lord. Perhaps thousands of people. And I think that's conservative if I say thousands. I definitely think to say hundreds would be unfair. I'm guessing thousands. That could be a short, selling it a bit short. There may have been upwards of perhaps tens of thousands, okay? So I don't know how many people were there, but even in my own little world, a crowd of thousands would be insane. And yet, out of the thousands in attendance, of all the thousands of people in the crowd that day, who all heard the same message, out of them all, only one of them was moved to action. And we know him by name, Micaiah, whoever Micaiah was. Apparently, he's the only one, the only noteworthy response out of the whole sea of men and women who heard the same message that day. One of them was jolted by it. One of them was moved to action. Just one. Sometimes I ask myself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to preach and preach and preach and preach? And I've been doing this for 13 years. Jeremiah's still got me beat, but I'm catching up. Is it doing anything? Is it doing anything? It goes out on TV. It's online. Is it moving anybody? Or is it falling on deaf ears? And I'm one of how many preachers every Sunday that get up and do this? America is hearing plenty of the gospel. America is hearing truth from coast to coast. And yet, are we not a rather indifferent culture? Nothing gets us out of bed like chasing more money. God's not getting many people out of bed. There aren't many people who live out of a burning passion to see the kingdom of God grow and the gospel of Christ advance. There aren't many people who are living with that as the great impetus of their life. Rather, it's good retirement, top-notch education, a good job, a steady career, a good income and benefits, and we're chasing what everybody else is chasing. Oh, and then we go to church on Sunday. Who's really being moved to action? Who is ditching all of what this world has to offer and going, God, I'll take whatever it is that you have. Call me Baruch. Call me Jeremiah, but I want something different. Call me Micaiah. I'm in. Well, at least there was one. You know, if I was to ask Baruch right now, because he's in heaven, if I was to ask him right now, was it worth it? Was it worth it that day? When you stood up there and read all the stuff that just irritated people and inflamed their rage against you, was it worth it? I guarantee his answer would be, yes, it was worth it. Micaiah's life was changed. Micaiah responded, I did it for Micaiah. Sometimes I think the Lord has the church go through tons and tons of hassle. Tons of effort. We spend tons of money, tons of manpower, tons. I mean, we give our lives for what? That one guy out there. That one woman who will respond. And so far, that was you guys. That was you guys. One by one by one. All the effort we've been making, all of the volunteer hours that you've been serving, all of the money that we've been investing, both domestic and foreign, everything that we do, sometimes in our own minds, it's like, is anything getting done? You know, I don't see any fruit, and no one's coming to church, and you know, who got saved ever, you know? One by one by one, the Lord is slowly building his kingdom, and it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It will not be shaken. This is eternal. What we're doing here is eternal. That's why the Lord encourages us and says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep going! There's another Micaiah out there! Okay. In verse 14, we're told that all the princes then, after hearing Micaiah relay all of what he had just heard at the temple, all the princes sent Jehudai, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, to Baruch. So they sent this man named Jehudai to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So they're summoning Baruch now. So you got to wonder, what's Baruch thinking? Uh-oh, I'm going to be confined too, whatever that means. Send me to the well. This is just, I don't know, his heart's probably pounding. So they get Baruch. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. By the way, these are the bigwigs, and Baruch is a nobody. You know, this would be like I get up and I preach some message, and it offends a bunch of people, and then I get a call from the White House. Justin, the presidential cabinet wants to speak with you. You're going to have to come to D.C. I'd be like, okay. You know, I'm going to bring my manuscript because so he does. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. I have to wonder if Baruch wasn't tempted to compromise a little bit on the, take the edge off a little bit. You got to wonder. I don't know. I think he was a man of such integrity that no, he didn't. Certainly, we know that in the end, he didn't at all. Baruch read it in their hearing. Okay? He did what he was told. And it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words." Uh-oh. We're going to tell. He needs to hear this. And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words?" At his instruction? At his instruction? Who's his? So Baruch answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all the words to me, and I wrote them with ink on this book." Who's he? Who's him? They're not using his name, but everybody knows it's Jeremiah. They recognize the sermon. They recognize the style. They recognize the cutting truth. It's him, isn't it? "Yeah, he told me to write this down, so I did." Then the princess said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah. Don't let anyone know where you are." They know that this is not good. They're like, "Okay, we're going to go tell the king. You guys, you need to get out of town, or you're going to end up in the trunk of a car in Mexico. You follow? You just need to run." So they did, apparently. It's interesting. They said, "We will surely tell the king," in verse 16, and then in verse 19, they said, "Go and hide. We're going to tell the king, you better go and hide." So even his own people know that the king is going to hate the message. But they also know that he needs to hear it. They know that he needs to hear it. So much of God's word is unpleasant. Would you agree with me on that? It was funny because I was doing my microphone check just before church. And every time I do that, I grab one of those red Bibles right there and I just flip it open. Okay? And it's always crazy. I mean, I'm reading this stuff that's just like, you know, God's going to break their teeth and, you know, and then I'm going to send judgment and Babylon came in the third year and killed everybody. And so even now, I just made the remark when I opened the Bible tonight, I said, "I'm going to find something cheery," you know? And what did I end up reading? It was about death and sadness. I mean, I just randomly, and so I don't know. It isn't that there aren't nuggets of great hope and wonderful truth, you know, just inspiring, encouraging, all scattered throughout the Bible from cover to cover. But there is a lot of stuff that's unpleasant. And maybe that's what makes the gospel so good, is that it shines like a star in the black night. It sparkles like a diamond in the dirt, right? But so much of God's word is unpleasant, and yet it needs to be shared, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And so we can't spare those who need to hear the truth from the truth they need to hear on account of its being unpleasant. To edit the unpleasant parts out and speak only that which is palatable is an act of treachery, especially to those who are unsaved. It needs to be heard, and if it's unpleasant, it's unpleasant, but it needs to be done. Sorry. What good is a physician if every cancerous patient who comes to him, he lies through his teeth and says, "Everything looks good"? He just doesn't tell them about the dark mass he found on the x-ray. "Everything except the spot over here looks great. You're healthy." When it isn't true. And by the way, how do we know what's going to happen? Share the truth. It may be pleasant, it might be unpleasant, but hey, some of the scariest evangelistic moments that you have probably had have no doubt led to some of the most noteworthy conversions. You have no idea what kind of an effect the words you speak to somebody in truth will have on them, even if at first they show great animosity and hostility towards you for saying what you said. They may go away, and only then will the Holy Spirit have a catalyst within them to begin his work and bring them to an understanding of the truth. In regard to which perhaps they repent even after you've left the scene. I have no idea. I've angered so many people. Between church and jail, there's been plenty. And then a few elsewhere. Coffee house. Not Wisconsin Dells. No. No, that was me that got angry. Anyway, sorry. We have no idea what might come of our being obedient to God and sharing or confronting people in their sin with the truth. One of the most remarkable conversions that I think the Bible has to share with us is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And you remember that God then called a man named Ananias to go in Acts chapter 9 and lay hands on this man, Paul, and pray over him so that he could have his sight. He had been blinded. It was almost a synonymous sort of thing happening with his physical sight and his spiritual sight. God is using Ananias to go and perform a ministry on a man that Ananias is convinced will not work. I don't want to go and pray for that guy. I don't want to go and minister to him. He's going to kill me. That's, in so many words, what Ananias told God when God told him to go and pray over Paul. Oh, no, God, this guy is terrible. He's killed some of our acquaintances. He has pillaged our community from one end to the other, arresting us, putting us in prison. He hates Christians. There's no way I'm going and laying on hands on. I'll go and lay hands on him, but I ain't going to go and lay hands on him and pray for that guy. I'll pray for his destruction. And God says, no, actually, if you will overcome your fear of rejection and go and do the ministry that I've called you to, you will see great things come of it. And Jeremiah and Baruch now are hiding, not knowing what is going to come of this meeting with the king that the officials are going to have. They only know that these officials are going to have a meeting with the king. So you got to wonder what's going through their mind. They're hiding, wondering, is the king maybe going to respond favorably to the truth? Like, my sermons are going to go and the king is going to read them. Like, if I was able to get my transcripts mailed off to Joe Biden and I knew that Joe Biden was going to read, like, let's say this verbatim, I'd be like, Sarah, what do you think is going to happen? Like, that's crazy. He's reading my stuff. So you got to wonder what was going on for Jeremiah and Baruch as they're in hiding. Is he gonna respond favorably to the truth? Is this maybe just the beginning of nationwide repentance? Is this going to be some full-scale revival, or are our lives in danger? Maybe our lives are in danger. I don't know. This could go either way. None of us in here never really know which way our ministry is going to go, do we? You never know if God's going to lead you into hot water or into green pastures, into the wilderness, or on top of a mountain. We don't know. In verse 20, it says, they went to the king. So now we're going to find out how it went. They went to the king, into the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. They didn't want the king to get his hands on the scroll. They knew better. They already knew we need to protect the scroll. So the king, in verse 21, sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. He made him go get it. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. So now, this is now, get this, the second time Jehoiakim is hearing the book of Jeremiah. Okay, they first came and told it to him. Now they're reading it to him twice in a row. Now, verse 22, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, December that would be for them, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. So here's Jehoiakim. Just like his father Josiah, remember. He's now being confronted with the word of God in his mid-late 20s, just like his father was. And just like it happened with his father, he went through it, the scriptures, not once, but twice, actually. If you read Josiah's account, when they found the book of the law in the temple, he read it, it was read to him, and then he read it out loud himself. So twice. And Jehoiakim, just like his father, just so happened to be a king by the time He heard the scriptures for the first time, which gives him, just like his father, all the power and authority to either embrace what he hears or squash it flat. Now Josiah heard the word of God and embraced it. Now it's his son's turn. Jehoiakim was in the same situation as his father. And by way of application, I'd say that many of us are or were in a similar situation as Jehoiakim was back then. The word of God has found or did find its way to us by the time we were in our 20s. We've heard it repeatedly now. And every one of us is living at a time in our lives when we're not only most comfortable sitting by a fireplace in December, as it were, but we also have the power to either embrace or reject what we hear. That was a turning point in Josiah's life for the better. And we will find that it's also going to be a turning point in Jehoiakim's life for the worst. Similar situation, two entirely different outcomes. Verse 23 says, "And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he wouldn't listen to him. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Seraiah the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So they read the scroll, the book of Jeremiah, to Jehoiakim and all the officers there that were present. And every three or four columns, he took a penknife, sliced the scroll, and burned it in the fire." It's always been our practice here at this church to go verse by verse through the Bible, like they're doing there in the king's palace. And the reason we do that here, and always have, probably always will, is because we believe that God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes the work in a person that it was meant to do. Whether that person realizes what's going on or not, the word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. It can discern what you're thinking, and it responds accordingly. We believe here that with every verse and every passage and every three or four columns, something is happening to you. It's either finding its home in your heart, in your mind, or it's being burned up like trash and forgotten. We believe that that's happening constantly. Now, Jehoiakim didn't burn the whole thing at once. Did you notice? He listened carefully. And that would have taken a lot of time. I don't know if you've ever sat down to read the book of Jeremiah out loud, but it takes a while. He listened carefully to every word, verse by verse. And instead of allowing it to convict him, okay, there was no remorse, there was no tearing of the garments, there was no repentance. Instead of allowing it to convict him and change his life, he eliminated it so that he could remain warm and comfortable and keep things the way that they always were. He used God's word to keep that fire burning and keep himself warm. He didn't burn the whole scroll at once, just little by little. People that are headed for destruction in this life don't always reject the whole of God's word straight away. Most often, it's little by little. It's verse by verse by verse. And I tell you, the more truth that a person burns, the easier it gets for them to burn some more of it. It's not hard. One author writes, "This method made Jehoiakim's rejection a far more emphatic gesture than a swift reaction in hot blood." It probably would have been better for him. He probably would have been less culpable before the Lord if he would have just snatched the whole scroll at once and threw it into the fire. But no, he condemned himself by listening to it over and over and over. I'm telling you, to eventually reject the truth after having sat beneath the careful, methodic, repeated preaching of God's word, to reject it then leaves a person far more guilty than those who never did. You might remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "A servant who knows what the master wants but doesn't do it will get beat with many blows. Someone who never knew will get beat with a few." Jesus' brother said, "Anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it is guilty." James chapter 4, verse 17. Now, these scriptures and others remind us that God will hold us accountable to what we know. Now, the question is how much do you know? That I don't know. You might not either, but God does. God knows how much he has shown you. And I'll tell you this, some of you guys, you've probably heard hundreds of my sermons. You won't be held accountable to hundreds of my sermons, just so you know. But over the duration of those hundreds of sermons, there have been times, have there not, that the Holy Spirit has really pushed on you at one point or another, over one issue or another, that forced you into a position of decision. You know enough at that point, and that is precisely what God will hold you accountable to. A lot of what I say just goes over your head. I'm not offended by that. I know that it goes in one ear and out the other. However, the Holy Spirit will catch you unaware. And when he speaks, you must, for your own sake, listen. Every one of us is going to be held accountable according to what we know. Listen, all that Jehoiakim had was the book of Jeremiah, but that's all that he needed, right? If the book of Deuteronomy was good enough for Dad, then the book of Jeremiah was good enough for Jehoiakim. In verse 27, it says, "After the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here?'" Well, I think Jehoiakim's problem here is that he mistakenly thought Jeremiah was to blame for causing Babylon to invade and to destroy, when really it was his own fault. This was Jehoiakim's fault, not Jeremiah's. Jeremiah was just the messenger. He was just there telling the people what the Lord told him to tell them. Jeremiah wasn't the bad guy, and yet he's mistaken for the bad guy. But I'll tell you, those who are living with the guilt of sin always find someone else to blame. It's always somebody else's fault. Those on the receiving end of God's judgment will blame someone else for all of eternity. I think that hell is going to be one eternal blame game. Mm-hmm. If I may say so, it's just a hunch, but I'm guessing that that's what hell is. A heated environment full of people with a victim mentality that blame everyone but themselves for what their life had become. Jehoiakim is already there. He didn't want to take responsibility for his sin. And for that reason, his punishment is going to be now as severe as God says it will be in verse 30. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. And his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they didn't heed. They didn't listen. Now you remember that Jehoiakim actually had twice the exposure to God's word as the rest of the people in verses 20 and 21. They all came to the temple and they heard the book of Jeremiah being preached, but Jehoiakim heard it twice and he rejected it still. He heard it once, and then for the sake of clarity, he had the scroll brought in so he could hear it a second time. And now his fate is sealed. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. Here God is taking his own advice. He's heard my word, the Holy Scriptures, the life-giving truth, two times in a row, and he still rejected it. We're done. Last verse of our chapter this evening. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. There were words added, which included the terrible fate of Jehoiakim in verse 30 and 31. That what was said to Jehoiakim in those last two verses there wasn't in the original scroll. Because that judgment came after and because the original scroll was burned. Many similar words were added. In other words, the first scroll didn't contain his fate. If he would have repented and believed at the hearing of the first reading of the scroll, the judgment that was written in the second would never have been written. Because he burned the first scroll, it necessitated the writing of the second, which contained his judgment. Oh boy, there are certain sins that we can commit, the consequences of which you may never recover from. Jehoiakim just committed that sin, whatever it was. It's just the overall sin of rejecting the truth of God with irreversible decisiveness. He knew the truth and wouldn't obey. He knew the truth and didn't care. He was cold to it, indifferent to it. He burned it. He seared his own conscience. He ignored his better judgment and did what he knew was wrong. And now it's over. It's akin to the New Testament sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's like apostasy. The Apostle Peter wrote about it in one of his letters, saying it would have been better for some people to never have known the truth of God at all than for them, after having been made aware of the truth, turning against it. You see, the hearing of God's word can bring such damnation to an individual. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, it can bring such glory and hope and life. They're extreme. That's why the Bible is so extreme. It can either damn you to eternal hell or save you unto forever glory. There's no middle ground. There's no, like, what do the Catholics call it? Purgatory. There's no purgatory. You go there or you go there. And here, you know what life is? Life is where you figure that out. Life is where you get spun around and choose a direction to go. Now, your life right now indicates which path you're on. You're either headed in the right direction, and verse by verse of Scripture is falling on your ears, and it is finding home in your heart and in your mind, and you are embracing it, and you are being changed by it, like Paul says in Romans, from glory to glory, from faith to faith. And wonderful things are happening. And there is fruit to prove that you are a child of God. Or you're going down the wrong road. You're just like Jehoiakim, sitting in front of that fire all comfortable. My life is nice the way that it is. Don't disturb me with the Bible. I don't like this. Don't make the tragic mistake of trying to forget everything you heard tonight. Don't make the tragic mistake of trying to burn away from your conscience everything that God has tried to impress upon you. He's not doing it simply to terrify you. He's doing it to save you. This is all meant to save you. Jehoiakim, this was meant to save you. Judah, this was meant to save you. Micaiah could attest to that. There are a few others who could attest to that. Who will listen? Rejecting Scripture won't change the truth, by the way. I know a lot of people who think that they can decide to not believe what the Bible says and they'll somehow be safe, as if it was optional. You don't have to believe in the truth, but that doesn't make the consequences of unbelief go away for that person. You rejecting Scripture isn't going to change the truth. It only changes the one who rejects the Scripture. It doesn't change the Scriptures. It changes you. Slowly and methodically, verse by verse by verse, if you reject the truth you're hearing, it will have its changing effect in you for the worse. Jesus cautioned us, saying, "Truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." We cannot get rid of the truth of Scripture by refusing to hear it, or by denying it, or by ignoring it, or by contesting it, or by burning it in the fireplace this December. Never, never, never ever. I think really that the truth that's rejected just may be the very truth that echoes in the ears of the damned for all of eternity. Wouldn't that be crazy? Adding insult to injury, you will forever remember the turning point in your life where you decisively turned your heart away from God. Jehoiakim right now is somewhere. And I don't gather that it's a good place. Do you think he forgot chapter 36? No. I think he's haunted by chapter 36. God's word is the fuel for one of two fires in your life. God's word will either fuel the fire of your rejection, as it did for Jehoiakim, or your reformation, as it did for his father, Josiah. Don't ignore the truth when God speaks to you. Hebrews 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" King Jehoiakim wanted to be freed from the restrictions of God's word. He hated it, and so he used a penknife to cut it apart. That was in some 605 BC, I think. Nearly 2,400 years later, the same spirit was found in a man named Thomas Jefferson. You ever heard of him? Our third president, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson insisted that he was a man of God, when in reality, he rejected both the divinity of Jesus and flatly denied the Trinitarian nature of God. Thomas Jefferson looked forward to a time in America when the human race would finally, quote, "do away with the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic that three are one and one is three." He didn't believe in a three in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so what did he do? Thomas Jefferson himself used a penknife, as did his Jewish predecessor, Jehoiakim, to remove sections of the Gospels that he didn't approve of, especially a number of the miracles that were attributed to Jesus, not to mention his resurrection. In fact, the last verse of the Jefferson Bible, which you can buy on Amazon, paperback copy, will cost you $4.19. Don't waste your money. The last verse of his heretical offering says, quote, "They rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." His gospel ends with death. That's not gospel. That's not good news. That is not the news that we have for us. This doesn't end in death. Listen, does the word of God bother you? Does it trouble you? Does it terrify you? Okay, the gospel starts there. It's not just meant to terrify you. It's meant to save you. Where does your terror take you? Into full-blown rejection of it? Like, are you just kind of nervous about this now? And you're just going, "Oh, I'm never coming back here. I don't want to hear any more of that." That would be foolish. That would be the beginning of the end. Or can you admit that you're on the bad side of God's word, if in fact you're as Jehoiakim was, and go, "But I can be saved by the same God that now condemns me, because he's a God of mercy. That means he won't do to you what you know you deserve if you only come to him admitting that you deserve what he says you do. I know I deserve the judgment that's coming, Lord. I know I deserve the punishment. I know I deserve eternal hell. I'm not a good person like I try and convince myself I am. I know I've sinned against you. I know that I am evil. I know it. What do I do?" You do what Josiah did. You repent. And I tell you, once you repent, your life begins to show the fruit of that. It's interesting because as we read here tonight, Judah, the country there, their independence was coming to an end because their king rejected the truth. Babylon was on the verge of taking them captive. And I find it interesting that America's independence was founded on it. Thomas Jefferson, one of the authors of the Declaration of Independence, was a Christ rejecting, quote-unquote, man of God? No, he didn't like the Bible. He edited the Bible, no different than Jehoiakim did. Doom and destruction were in the forecast for Judah. Good grief, what's in our forecast? What's in your forecast? What Jehoiakim and Jefferson did openly? Lots of people do covertly. They cut out parts of the Bible that they don't like. They might not do it with a penknife, but they do it nonetheless. Jesus never did that. Okay, you and I might. There might be parts of the Bible, "Oh, I don't like that," and you put it on the back burner for now. God's going to bring that to the forefront again. You listen. I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to listen to him. God's going to nag you and nag you and nag you. That's mercy. Respond to him. Jesus never once rejected the truth of Scripture. He fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled every iota, every dot, so that we could be saved from the curse of the law. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience so that salvation rests on him, not you. And that's good news. Here's why. Because you may already have burned a few columns of Scripture. You can repent of that. You can repent of this. Jesus died for that sin just as much as any other. If you have repenting to do, do it now before it's too late. The Bible says today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, don't ignore him like they did back then. Don't do that. So what kind of an effect is Scripture having in your life? Does it fuel the fire of rejection and rebellion like it did in Jehoiakim? Or does it fuel the fire of reformation in you like Josiah, driving you to eliminate sin, to reinstate proper worship, to realign yourself with the truth of Scripture? I hope it does. As Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, saying, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I'll leave you with that. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Don't burn it. Let your life produce the wonderful effects of having embraced the truth, where we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, even singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Let's stand, and we'll do that one more time before we go. Let's stand. Father, we come before you now, and I pray that each one of us in our heart is a Josiah, not a Jehoiakim, that we now, with gratitude in our heart, can sing pure, unadulterated praise to you, not mixed with the bitterness and the animosities and the hostilities, the enmity that is found in those who will not listen to your Holy Spirit. Pardon us, Lord, for having done that in the past. Purify us from any such evil in the future. May we repent of our sins always, day to day, that we might live like Josiah.